Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 11. We'll be reading John 11, verse 47, to chapter 12, verse 11. John 11, verse 47 through 12, verse 11. We saw last time the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Some people went to report this to the Jewish authorities, and now we listen as they respond. Give your attention to God's holy word. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it, so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. As he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. This is God's word. Where there are not very many political statements that I could make to get universal agreement in America today, but let me try one. The wrong person in office can do a lot of harm. Any disagreement? The wrong person in office can do a lot of harm. I think I could take that statement out to all Americans and get agreement. That's the basic thing that was going on in Israel back then, in AD 30 or thereabouts, the wrong person was in office. Caiaphas, high priest, the most powerful man among the Israelites, was the wrong man. Now, that's not necessarily a political judgment of him. I really don't know what he did politically, but it's a theological judgment. Because Caiaphas hated the Son of God, Caiaphas wanted to kill the Son of God. Caiaphas was an enemy of God, ruling over the people of God. He was the wrong man for the office. And yet, this wrong man in office, it turns out, didn't do a whole lot of harm. Yes, he was evil. Yes, he got what he wanted. Yes, he killed the Son of God. And then after that, he ushered in an era of good news for all the people, not only of Israel, but of the whole world, that if you trust in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, you can have forgiveness for your sins. Now, how did Caiaphas accomplish that? The wrong man in office, and yet there was something going on that was a whole lot bigger than Caiaphas. And that's something we need to remember often as Christians. We need to remember that in America as we see politics and as we see evil people come to power. Evil people in power is scary. It just is, because they can do a lot of harm. They can harm our property. They can harm our families. They can harm our lives. And we look up and we see all that power and we get scared. But we need to step back and look up even higher. We need to remember God's role in politics. And it's not that God campaigns for this or that politician. God's role in politics is that he is in the position of king of the world, that he is reigning over all things. Now, that is his rule. That is what he is doing. And our basic role in politics is not necessarily to vote for this or that person. Our fundamental political responsibility is to worship the king and to give honor to him. And that's what I hope this text will drive us to do today, to worship our king, and to take comfort in his sovereignty, even when wicked people are ruling. So we're going to consider three things today from this passage, things that we want to remember when the wicked rule. The first is this: we need to remember that God overrules in evil plans. God overrules in evil plans. Returning to verse 47, chapter 11, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Jesus is officially a political problem at the highest level. They have convened their council. It was called the Sanhedrin, a council that was under control of the Roman Empire. It had to answer to the Roman Empire, but it had a lot of influence on local affairs for the Jewish people. Well, why is Jesus a political problem? What's the issue? Well, the issue is that the Roman Empire doesn't like Jewish messiahs. And in that time, there had been a lot of them. There were a lot of people stepping up and trying to lead God's people. There was a lot of hatred for the Romans. The Romans don't like that. They don't like crowds who talk about kings other than Caesar. The Romans have already, in a sense, from their perspective, put up with a lot from the Jewish people. And these leaders of the Jewish people know it's just a matter of time before the Romans say enough is enough. So they're concerned for their nation. But of course, there's another concern that we see mixed in with this. It's our nation, and it's also our place. Even if the nation were to survive, what about the power? They have a clear love of their own power here. Even if the nation survived, if there was some kind of riot, if the Roman armies came in and said, "We're going to crack down on you," then they would at least take care of the leadership. And so these people are endangered by Jesus and by the way that the crowds follow him. And so Caiaphas stands up. And he's not very polite, but he has an answer. He says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." The answer to this problem is to kill Jesus. No Jesus, no riot, no Roman army, no trouble for their power. Is this justice? No. But does it have a certain appearance of virtue to it? Well, yes, it does, because it looks like it's going to do a lot of good for a lot of people. Just one man will die instead of an entire nation dying. That's not such a bad outcome, is it? This is a type of thinking that is very old. Obviously, as we read it here, it's been developed more recently into a whole moral philosophy that's very popular in America. Maybe you've heard the name utilitarianism. If not, you've run into the concept, I'm sure. It says, well, the world's not perfect. Not everybody is going to get everything they want. So the right thing to do is to get whatever's the greatest amount of good for the most people. And we'll just try to promote what's mostly good for most people. And of course, if that is your principle, and somebody has to die and you have to trample all over principles of basic justice and things like that, well, At least you've done some good. That's what Caiaphas is suggesting here, and this is the end of the debate. There's no more debate. His solution is accepted. This is what they are going to go forward with, but this is not the end of the assessment of what he said. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to analyze Caiaphas' words and tell us their significance. John verse 51 says that Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Something much bigger than Caiaphas and his political plan is going on in this passage. What is going on? Well, first, we have this note that Caiaphas did not speak on his own. What does this mean? Does this mean that Caiaphas turned into a robot for a while, that he was under some sort of hypnosis or something, and he lost control of himself, and he just said what God wanted him to say? Well, no. It clearly makes sense to him. It's his reasoning. It's his plan. It's his idea. He's responsible for the evil of it. Now, what John means is that as Caiaphas acted, God at the same time was acting, and God at the same time was speaking to achieve his own purpose. And he did not destroy Caiaphas' free will, but God has a higher and a greater and a more powerful free will. And God exercised his will to say what he wanted to say. It's a principle that we are to see whenever there are people especially rising up against God and acting. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. We're taught this with Joseph and his brothers. When Joseph says to his brothers about selling him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Same action. Brothers were responsible for it. God also was acting. Brothers were accomplishing something evil. God was accomplishing something good. That is what is going on here with Caiaphas. And this teaches us a little bit about how to understand this idea that Scripture is inspired, as we often talk about, that Scripture is the Word of God. In the Scripture, we find a perfect meeting of God's will and man's will, of God's words and man's words, but we have an assurance that the decisive words belong to God. So Peter writes in the second letter he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Prophecy is not something people just came up with it and gave their own ideas, but God was decisive in what people said. Now, usually when prophets spoke, they were in agreement personally with what they were saying. Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12, he said, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So what was it like to be a prophet? Well, we don't know all the details, but they said words that God gave them. They spoke the Word of God, and then they were interested in it. They said what they believed, and then they studied what they had just said. They realized this is God's Word, and they wanted to know more, and they were seeking to understand the fulfillments. They had faith in God. They had a hope in Him. That's what many prophets were like. They loved the words that God was giving them. But every now and then, God chose to use somebody who didn't like his will. And go to the story of Balaam. Balaam really wanted the money that was promised if he could only curse the people of Israel. And what did Balaam do? Well, he kept on prophesying good things about Israel, because God's will is decisive. And that brings us to our example of Caiaphas. Here God lets Caiaphas have his way in one sense. Say what you want to say. Come up with the plan that you want to come up with. But God is completely in control. God's will is decisive. And these are God's words, God's message. John gives us God's interpretation of what is going on. So Caiaphas is not speaking on his own. Instead, what he is doing now is, John tells us, he is proclaiming the gospel. Caiaphas is proclaiming a very important truth that we hold to, because what is Caiaphas suggesting needs to happen? He says, what we need is a substitution. We're about to lose an entire nation. Let's substitute one individual for an entire nation. Well, what happened at the cross? What happened at the cross was a substitution with a far greater impact than Caiaphas ever could have imagined. Because it wasn't just about political survival. It was about the spiritual death that our sin causes. It was a need for a substitution to protect us from the wrath of God, that we are under God's just judgment. Not just some people, but all people are under God's just judgment. And the only way that we can be removed from that wrath is for a fitting sacrifice to die in our place. And that's the gospel Caiaphas proclaimed, a gospel of substitution. What Caiaphas didn't know is that this would be a substitutionary atonement, that it would cover sins, the sins of people. Whose sins are being covered? Well, John also wants to explain this. Caiaphas thought of the nation. He thought of Israel, especially as an ethnic and political body. But John says, think of the nation, but don't think of just the nation. In order that God might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is the nation plus a whole lot more than the nation. This is similar to what Jesus taught a couple chapters ago. John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus is talking about himself as the shepherd, and he says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He has that substitutionary idea. Then he says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Here, gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John is teaching us about the inauguration of the new covenant. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is not God completely abandons Israel and finds someone new. No, there's an identity, an ongoing group that is called the people of God, but there is this transformation. So the image of the flock is helpful. Some of the sheep fall away and other sheep are added. You still have one flock. Or Paul uses the image of a tree. Some branches get broken off and some branches get grafted in, but you still have one tree. And what holds it all together? What makes it one? Well, it's that the root of the tree is Jesus Christ. It's that the shepherd of the flock is Jesus Christ. What holds all people together who have the right to be called God's people is not any ethnicity. It's not any historical background that we may have. It's that we have in common, that we trust in Jesus Christ. That is the only requirement, and it is an essential requirement. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the people of God. This is the nation that God gathers together in Jesus Christ. So John wants us to have this big picture in mind. Yes, he's telling us a story about how things happened, how the plot came to be for the death of Jesus, but he wants us to step way back and see God acting. And he wants us to remember that as we get back into the story. So verse 53, so now they're planning to kill him. What's the practical effect of that? Jesus can't stay in that area. He needs to go to somewhere where he can hide for a little bit longer. Not because he's afraid of the Jews, but because he has the right timing. He knows when it is his time to die. And so the day-to-day events go on until the appointed time. Well, how do you look at life? When you come to the next political issue or the next issue of things that are overwhelming you, can you see the big picture? Can you see what Jesus Christ has done and the decisive work that he did for his people? Can you see the importance of trusting in him to be saved and that he rules over all? And can you translate that into the practical application of, I'm not afraid anymore? Because that's what Jesus offers you. He says, you don't have to fear all those people who have all that power. You can fear God and you don't have to fear anything else because he is sovereign, because he rules and overrules in all things. Even what is meant for evil, God will turn for good. So keep your eyes on him. He overrules. The next thing we are taught to remember is that God judges every heart. Remember that God judges every heart. So verses 55 to 57, John is going to set the scene for the Passover. Everybody's gathering, they're coming together. And John makes this note about how they're asking questions and they're wondering if Jesus will come. There's a standing order to arrest Jesus. But what everybody is doing is purifying themselves. And so John is setting the stage for us to ask the question, well, isn't that ironic? These people are plotting to murder Jesus, and they are purified. Is that pure? What does it mean to be pure? Am I pure? Jesus is going to teach us about purity and direct our attention to the heart. And so we come back to a story about Jesus. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. You may remember Bethany's only 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it's dangerous territory. But in this town, Jesus is a hero. He just raised one of their own from the dead. And so they make this supper for him. And then Mary, who last time we saw her was overwhelmed by grief, now is overwhelmed by gratitude. She took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now we learn a few verses down, this perfume is valued at 300 denarii. So one denarius was what your average working person would make in a day. So assuming you aren't going to work on Sabbath days and feast days, that means this is a full year's worth of wages. If you keep everything you make for an entire year, that's enough money to buy this perfume. It is extraordinarily expensive perfume. Mary wants to give Jesus the highest honor she can give him. And so she anoints him with this perfume. But then Judas shows up and he registers the protest. He says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, Judas is speaking here, but in Matthew and Mark, we have this same story, and it tells us the disciples were thinking the same sort of thing. There's a certain logic to it, right? What's the logic called? Do you remember? Utilitarianism, right? This is the same sort of thinking Caiaphas is doing, same sort of reasoning. This time, it's in the disciples themselves. Obviously, that pouring this perfume out on Jesus is not doing the greatest good possible for the greatest number of people. Why would you do it? Well, there's more going on in Judas' heart than simply this calculation of right and wrong. Yes, this provides a nice cover for looking good, but what's in his heart? Well, he loves money. Verse 6 tells us he was a thief. He was their treasurer. He held the money, and so he would help himself to whatever was in it. Judas doesn't love the poor. Judas loves Judas. And that's how we should evaluate him. That's something we need to remember as we consider this theme of the rule and reign of wickedness. Wickedness often reigns in high places, but it doesn't only reign in high places. It can reign in the heart. John Calvin observed this almost 500 years ago. In his context, he said, he looks out at the world and says, the poor defer to the rich, the common born to noblemen, servants to their masters, and the ignorant to the educated, yet there is no one in his heart of hearts who does not imagine he deserves to outrank everyone else. And thus each person, in his own way, fondly nurses an entire kingdom in his own heart. And I think that's about right. And God cares about that kingdom too. God cares about and is sovereign over the big kingdoms. God is also concerned with the kingdom in your heart. Who's ruling that kingdom right now? Is money in charge in that kingdom? What is controlling your thoughts and your dreams and your imaginations and your desires and all the things that nobody else can touch, whatever else they may take from you? We have two people here. Mary's heart has been mastered by King Jesus. She is pouring herself out with the greatest gift she can for King Jesus. Judas is mastered by King Money. And there are other masters too. Maybe King Envy sits on the throne of your heart. Maybe it's King Anger or King Greed. And the issue is not, do other people think you are respectable? Because the disciples all thought that Judas was asking a reasonable question. The issue is, what is going on in your heart? What does God see? God wants us to know that he pays attention to the greatest kingdoms of the earth, so that even the very words of the wicked rulers, he overrules and is sovereign. But don't think that he pays any less attention to your own heart and to the kingdom that is there. But of course, there is good news for us. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if wickedness is ruling over your heart, it doesn't have to stay there. Submit yourself to King Jesus. Turn this problem over to a king who is stronger than whoever is ruling right now. And turn to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to do. We are to remember that God will judge every heart. And then finally, we must remember that God honors his people. After we learn about Judas, we are going to hear Jesus himself give his opinion about what Mary has done. And what Jesus says on Mary's behalf is, leave her alone. Leave her alone. I can't imagine better words that Jesus could say to you when you're attacked. You know, the name Satan means accuser. That's something Satan is constantly doing. He's accusing God's people. Here the accusation comes through Judas. Look at what this woman is doing. That's not a good deed. Look at her. Look at the waste. Perhaps you have heard some of these accusations. Maybe you've second-guessed yourself. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone and then come away afterward and said, I sounded like such a fool. I can't believe I said those things. I can't believe the way I stumbled over my words. Have you ever tried to do a good deed for somebody and in the end said, I don't think I helped anything. I think I just caused harm. Maybe you tried to do something kind and someone got angry at you. Somebody scolded you. Somebody yelled at you. Somebody told you how badly you messed up. And maybe nobody said it, but maybe it's just your conscience that's still yelling you. And in all of these things, if you belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Leave him alone. Because for Jesus, the good works that you do are not things that he scorns. Jesus delights in the ways that you serve him. We love what our little children do. The good works that they do, that we know they're not contributing very much to the greater good of the whole world at a small age, but we love them. How much more when Jesus looks at his children, when he sees what you do to honor him, even if the world will say, what a waste or what a bad idea, how much more does Jesus look at that and say, leave her alone. This was to honor me. He goes on, he says, she may keep it for the day of my burial. It's a little bit of a strange statement. Commentators aren't sure quite how to interpret it because she's already poured the bottle out. So what exactly is she keeping? And some suggest maybe she's keeping the custom of anointing, or maybe she's keeping a memory. That's possible. I think that it probably does refer to the perfume, though she's keeping the perfume. But I think the focus of this is not that she's keeping perfume for herself to hold on to it, but that she's keeping it, first of all, away from everything else. So yeah, she's kept it away from the poor. The poor are never going to get this. There will never be any benefit to the poor financially from this bottle of perfume. The keeping is for Jesus. And as the good deed is done for Jesus, there's a certain permanence to it. There's a meaning to it, a significance. Jesus says, this is significant for my burial. This is significant for honoring my body at the moment when I have given my life for my people. He says, this is a great gift, a great deed that she has done. He says, you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. This doesn't mean that charity is wrong. This means that this particular good deed can only be done once. And that teaches us how to do good deeds. The most basic question is not, what good will this do? We should think about that, but the basic question is, am I doing this to honor Jesus? Does it honor Jesus? And we should hear the force of Jesus saying this. If I were to say, well, this has been done for me instead of the poor, then I would be very arrogant because I'm better than the poor. Jesus, though, is the Son of God. You hear the honor that he is willing to receive as the Son of God. And he gives us that as our guide for what's right and wrong. Are we honoring the Son of God? And we can take that question and you can keep your perfume or you can sell your perfume, however, whatever you want to do with your perfume. But this will decide how Jesus looks at it. Are you trying to honor him? But the great comfort here is that Jesus is saying, as you seek to honor him, he honors you. He honors you. And if anyone is going to accuse you, Jesus will say, leave her alone. So John closes then with one more summary of what's going on in the crowds. The large crowd of the Jews then learned he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So all of our purified people have showed up. They are here to do their purified things. What is the analysis of their actions? Well, some of these purified people are curious. Some want to see the show of the man raised from the dead. Some of these purified people are plotting murder. Some are watching. Some are learning. Some of them are truly purified because they are putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And that, again, is the challenge for us. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you put your faith in him? As you go out from here, if you look around at your world, you won't have to look far to see wicked people ruling, to see a lot of power in high places that is against God. You won't have to look far to see wicked hearts where it is clear that Jesus is not king. And you'll look up and you look around and it's easy to become discouraged. And it's easy to think that the evil is winning. But let's lift up our eyes even higher. Let's lift our eyes to the one who is greater, to the one who overrules, the one who watches and judges, and also the one who knows those who are his and who honors those who are his people. So let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for what you came and what you did in giving yourself at the cross. We thank you for that great act. We also thank you for your gentle words to Mary. We thank you for your kindness and your tenderness to your sheep, to the one who belonged to you. Lord, help us to hold all these things together. Help us to look to the great act, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to make the applications in our day-to-day lives, to take encouragement from you, to learn not to fear, but to trust in you. Help us to go out, and Lord, I pray that this week some of us might do some good in this world. We don't know what effect it will have or how it will be received, but Lord, may we honor you in our hearts and with our actions in a way that we don't come before you arrogantly, but that we show our gratitude and our love for you. And we look for your reward in saying to us that you honor us. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.